So I'm going to have you go to the book of Nehemiah this morning. We've been in a study for 3 weeks now. The theme of the entire book is to rebuild and restore. Think of all the things that need rebuilding and restoring, and you'll appreciate the book of Nehemiah. I gave you the history of the book, and we talked a little bit about praying from or building from the knees up. It's Nehemiah's prayer, chapter 1. As bad news came from Jerusalem, he's in a faraway land. He's in Babylon, in Susa, the palace. It's a winter palace of Artaxerxes, king of an empire. He's the cupbearer of the king. He has that one job that is probably a blessing and a curse at the same time. He taste tested for the king. So if somebody was trying to poison him, the cupbearer would go first. No doubt he was with the king, and as we understand chapter 1, with the queen mother of Babylon, when in chapter 2, we started last week, started to display his emotions before the king. Not something that would lead to career advancement. If you know the story of Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all occur around the same time. And Esther, the queen, a Jewess, was fearful that if she approached the king without him recognizing her, the fear is, and practice was, they'd be killed. Of course, we know the story of Esther. He did not kill her. Recognized her, and she came in and pleaded for the people. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 11 and read down through verse 20. This is a story about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, in response to the prayer, decides to ask the king. The king grants his request not only to go back to Jerusalem, but to take with him all the things necessary to do the one thing he felt God had wanted him to do, and that is to rebuild the walls, a symbol of protection, so the people, his people, could thrive. Verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, a few men with me, and I told no one that my God had put it in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. That's the city dump. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem and that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. This is a half visit around the city of David, the historic city of David, and he's inspecting the walls. I had gone on what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. It's a silent inspection. And I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruin with its gates burned." Now his challenge to them is charged them, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that was been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? So they strengthened their hand for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servant, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you as your children, anticipating great lessons from this text. Who of us don't need rebuilding? All that goes on in the course of a day either takes away or builds up. It's either an investment or it's a detraction. We pray that you'd give us grace to hear, O Spirit of God, what you would say to the church. I pray you'd give hope and healing to that one that may be here this morning. The walls have crumbled. We ask that you build them up in the most holy faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting. This is the part of the story that we would hope to get to in any good story. I like storytelling. It tells us a lot about the kind of things that we may face when we do face them. We can learn by example. We can learn through other people's experience. It's what we call vicarious experience. Like any good story, this story starts out in tragedy, but ends up in a glorious triumph. I've entitled the message this morning, Counting the Cost, because that's what Nehemiah does when he finally gets to Jerusalem. If I were to pull out lessons from this text, when I think about the building that needs to go on, the rebuilding or the restoration of anything, whether it's a life, a personal life, a relationship, we can't stop things from happening, but we can find ourselves rebuilding what has been taken down. Our enemy, our arch enemy, our nemesis is the evil one. And his sole desire, the New Testament tells us, is to tear down, to steal, and to destroy. So it's no surprise to me when somebody comes and tells me this incredible story of their life and how it ran aground. Even the Apostle Paul talks about people who are believers in the Lord Jesus and their lives became what he calls shipwrecked. Now he knows what a shipwreck is. He was in four of them by his own words. How do you rebuild after utter devastation? When a bomb drops in the middle of your life, when somebody throws a grenade in the room and shuts the door, not realizing what will happen, the explosion that will take place, how do you pick up the pieces from that? That's what Nehemiah is all about. And it's encouraging because it tells us that there is life after tragedy. What do we learn? What would God have us know? Verses 11 through 15, he's going to challenge you and I. We think about the rebuilding that needs to take place. Know what you're up against. Know what you're up against. In verses 16 and 17, he's going to challenge us to listen to those that are around us. And then in verses 19 and 20, he's going to challenge us to face our opposition head on. There is no effort that you and I will ever participate in that will not face some level of opposition. Why? Because the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. We've just come through the holidays, and the holidays could be a blessing and a curse, can't it? I guess you don't have family like I do. We love to get together because it's Christmas and it's family. But it can be a tragedy. If you're a younger sibling, your older siblings tend to treat you like you were 2 years old. People get old and they lose their filters and they could say things that they don't mean. Or maybe they do mean them and it hurts more. We like the routine of working day in and day out because it puts us in a routine and a familiar surrounding. But then all of a sudden that gets ripped out and ripped back in. Know what you're up against, verses 11 through 15. So I went up to Jerusalem. There it was there 3 days, verse 12, and I rose at night. I took a few men, and says that he mentioned to them what God had put on his heart to do. To know what you're up against takes time. He spent 3 days. Now, he had already spent 4 months waiting before he even says anything to the king. Tells me that Nehemiah was a man of patience. He's a man of purpose. He took the long look. He surveyed the walls of Jerusalem at night so nobody would see him and ask questions. The conditions were so bad that the walls were so destroyed that he couldn't even finish the survey. In the back of your Bibles, you may have a picture, a diagram of the city of Jerusalem, and you'll see it's kind of like a square with a kind of like a tongue of a clam that sticks out really long. That's the ancient city of David. It was the first of many buildings and rebuildings of Jerusalem. It's where the ancient or the oldest part of Jerusalem now lies. It's still there. And interestingly, Jerusalem still has gates around it. If you have that kind of diagram where you can't hardly read the text, there's all these gates ever so often around the whole city of Jerusalem. And there's actually today a walking path around the whole thing. Joe, did you see that when you were in Jerusalem? Pretty cool, isn't it? Those walls are a lot bigger when you get up close, right? They have walls that were so high, and one block would be about just higher than a human being and about 35 feet long. How did they ever even destroy that city? He takes the 3 days to survey the walls with a small escort, verses 11 and 12. City folk there must have known something was up. Here Nehemiah arrives in town and he has a small army with him. What are they doing here? I can't go into this morning, but if you were to go back into the book right before Nehemiah is Ezra, and you'll see the history of the attempts to rebuild Jerusalem. The last attempt was 15 years before Nehemiah, when at least they got a structure up, but the walls were still destroyed. Who can move them? What would they use? Where are the materials going to come from? Consequently, life, as one guy said, life is what happens while we are making other plans. Life for Nehemiah now is going to take a drastic turn. I don't know that he knew what he would face when he got there, but here he is. Knowing what you're up against means taking the time. It means getting knowledge, verses 13 to 15. As he's surveying, he's scanning, and he's looking, what do I have to work with? How am I going to do this? What do we do first? What are their priorities? He goes to the valley gate and then the dragon spring, which is presumably one and only to this day water source in Jerusalem. I love the story of Jerusalem's founding because there's such incredible history to it. There's one spring, the Gihon spring, just outside the city walls. Why would they build a wall and keep your only water source outside? During the days of Hezekiah, they were surrounded by a foreign army that wanted to starve them out, but they couldn't find that water source. It was hidden. Nehemiah and his people were on the inside of the city, so they decided, we got to get some water in here or we're going to die. So they started digging a tunnel underground. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. You can jump in that little tunnel. You're up to your waist in water. And you can walk all the way from the inside of the city of Jerusalem to the Gihon Spring, which is probably the length, I can't remember how many yards, but at least a football field underneath water. I'm sorry, underneath the ground. And the way Hezekiah did it is he put diggers on one end and diggers on the other end, and they were to meet in the middle. How would they ever know where the other guys were? To this day, if you were to visit that spring and you were to take your shoes and socks off and walk into that channel, as they call it, right when the two diggers met, they put an inscription commemorating their miraculous ability to find each other underground. It's amazing. The knowledge that they gained allowed them to survive a foreign army's attempt to starve them out. Nehemiah now knew by his own assessment, getting his own knowledge as to what it would take to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He kept that knowledge from the officials, the nobles, the priests, and the rest of the people who would do the work. Why would he do that? A lot of wisdom is shown here. For them to sign on to such an incredible building project, he had to know what he was going to face. And then he finally speaks up. If he had surveyed the people before he did that, they would have given him 100 opinions as to how he should build the wall. But God didn't charge them to do the job. He charged Nehemiah. I like this. In verses 16 and 17, it says that Nehemiah listened to those that were around him. When he finally does tell the people what he's up to in Jerusalem, he opens his ears. He begins to ask questions. Not make statements. It's a practice that he seems to have used throughout the whole book. Todd does not allow me to go to chapter 5 particularly. When he hears the outcry of the people who were actually going to do the work, were being oppressed not by others, but by their own people. They were making them pay taxes upon taxes. They paid taxes for their land, and now they paid taxes to those that exercised taxes. And he says, you shouldn't do this. And charged them interest. They were dying. They were oppressed. They were price gouging everything. Food, water. In verse 5. Verses 7 through 10 of chapter 5. They were enslaving their own children. How can any worthwhile effort get done when you're stepping on the people who would actually do the work? I struggle with politicians when I see them nodding, wow, that's very difficult. Wow, no kidding. Knowing that nothing's going to change. But politicians aren't the only ones that do that. Listening to those that are around us is an art. I got to tell you, as a parent, I wasn't very good at it. My children would try to tell me something, and I'm like, I couldn't tell you what they just said. In chapter 2, verse 16, he raises their level of interest. In verse 17, he waits for the right time. He says to them, look at the bad situation we are now in. He doesn't blame them for the conditions of the city. He now includes himself with the conditions that they find themselves in. And no doubt, people in the crowd were saying, finally, somebody gets it. And he focuses on the problem. The walls lie in ruin. Almost the entire rest of the book of Nehemiah is laser focused on the one thing that he was to do there. He had a limited amount of time before he had to go back to Babylon, and he gets after it. I've been challenged to do more listening than talking. Somebody said to me, perhaps that's why God gave us two ears and one mouth. I think of the people in my life God has brought to tell me something I needed to hear. Did I always like it? No. And if you're like me, initial reactions aren't always the lasting reactions. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, we're told to speak the truth in love. Isn't it interesting how those two things go together so difficultly? Speaking the truth, yeah, but it comes out all wrong. We don't always speak the truth. We don't always speak the truth in love. But God wants us to keep those two things together. Sometimes the hardest truth to hear is the truth what we need to tell ourselves. I'm not doing so good right now. I hate my job. I want to quit. I don't like you. That's something that we say to ourselves. The good thing is God knows all things all the time. If you were to look in chapter 5, verses 5 to 7, verses 7 to 10, chapter 6, verse 7 through 9, almost the entire chapter, Nehemiah is doing nothing but listening to those around him. It's the one quality I lift out in Nehemiah that said, Andy, this is the challenge of the book. When Nehemiah calls the people to action, he says, let us arise and build. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be or suffer derision. That is to be an embarrassment. A scorned people. And I told them of the hand of God that was upon me for good. His words not tearing down, but building up. And the words that the king has spoken to me. And they said exactly what Nehemiah said. Let us arise and build. Asking other people to get on board of any worthwhile project can be a challenge. A couple years ago, we were in Sunday school and somebody brought up something and he said, you know, they humbly confessed. We were talking about getting involved in a local church and things like that. And before they even heard the request, he said, in my mind, I was already saying, no way. Nah, I'm too busy. And sometimes that happens because we're always being approached with requests for our time, for our attention, for our money. And we're spent. We're overscheduled. We're distracted. We're overcommitted to things. Some of the things are good things and need to happen, but the things that should be attended to are so far down the priority list that they never get done. You've heard the expression, go big or go home. I can't think of anything more big than to try to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem when they've been devastated, when they've been destroyed for so many years. 90 years before all this happened, the walls were broken down. And because of God's judgment, you would think God has given up on us. Why should we ever do this? It took Daniel reading the prophecies of Jeremiah that says 70 years that they would be in judgment, and the time was up. So why aren't we building the walls? And it says from the going forth of the edict to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, this is chapter 9, verse 25 to 7, 24 to 27. To the coming of the prince, which is Jesus, it's the most exacted prophecy of the Old Testament. Begins with what Nehemiah is engaged in, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, till Messiah the prince is to be 77, it's 490 years. And the very day Jesus walked into the city of Jerusalem, the very Jerusalem that was rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah, it's the day Jesus had what we call the triumphal entry. Isn't that amazing? What if Nehemiah came to this place and said, job's too big, can't do it. Up, the people don't want to do it. Up, we don't have the resources. What would have that done for you and I understanding biblical prophecy? We read it as a done deal, but it wasn't a done deal in the days of Nehemiah. We're going to learn that that didn't happen so easily. Verses 19 and 20. If the lessons of the passage for you and I is to know what we're up against, to listen to those that are around us, know this, he says in verses 19 and 20, that whatever we face, faces the opposition head on. People will not be happy that you became a Christian. People won't be happy that you dedicate your life to any part of God's work or service. They'll find ways to criticize you. I call them the Cold Water Committee. Got one of them? Cold Water Committee. As soon as God begins to do something in your heart, as God did in Nehemiah's life, somebody comes along, oh, I used to do that. Oh, I used to believe that. Oh, I tried that. Yeah, you tried Christianity? You tried Christ? Nah. I don't know what you got, but you didn't get Christ. Because whatever Christ does do in our life, the Bible says in Philippians 1:6 that he's going to carry it on to completion till the day of Jesus Christ. Two hope verses for you. Philippians 1:6, Philippians 2:13. Be confident, Christian, he says, of this very one thing. There's a lot of other things, but of this very one thing, I want you to be confident. It's a command to be confident that he who it is God who started a good work in you will literally be, it's an ingressive aorist, they call it. He will be bringing that to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? That's like spanning your whole life. So no matter how many times you seem to stumble and fall along the way, he's still working. I was terrified when my children started driving. Open confession. We had old cars. I purposefully got an old car for them to learn on. I called a two-seater because I didn't want them to know that there was a back seat in the car. And I remembered, oh my goodness, I was so nervous. I couldn't teach my children how to drive. I'm like, I'm gripping the front dashboard like this. I'm sure I was white knuckling it the whole time. My oldest son had to teach my other two siblings how to drive because I couldn't do it. And then they drove away. Going to school, I saw two heads, like bobbleheads. I survived it. Not before my oldest son took out a mailbox around the corner, reaching for a CD. Good job. If you're going to take it down, take it all the way down. Don't just bump it. You and I are going to face opposition. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. It's tough, isn't it? When somebody says no, or poo-poos your idea, or says you'll never make it, they're like glum. We'll never make it. We're doomed. Very discouraging. I'm a pretty optimistic person, but I've had cold water committees in my life. I've had to overcome some of the hardest things people can say to another human being. But that doesn't compare to the things that I might say to myself. I can be my own worst enemy because of previous failures or attempts. I can have doubts. Is this really going to work? Is this really going to happen? Can I really do this? My first year in college, I took every remedial English class offered. My high school English was examining the lyrics of rock songs. I had an urban high school experience. My teacher, my English teacher, was a heroin addict. I found out years later, he was stoned most of the time. So I get to college and I'm thinking, oh, in fact, I got one good thing that came out of that. Very depressed one particular day. It was evening time. I went to the library for a date. In our college, you don't, you know, you date, but you don't touch, you don't hold hands, you don't kiss, you don't neck. Young people, you don't want to know what that is. That's an old expression. The girl stands me up. So now I'm failing English, and the girl stood me up. And a girl that knew that girl walks by. I was so dejected, I didn't even want to look at her. Some friend you got. She had pity on me, and now I'm married to her. It was a pity date. That's pathetic, isn't it? You weren't my opposition. Now, that girl had her own problems that we come to find out about, but at least that's what I tell myself to make myself feel better. But opposition can come from so many directions, can't it? It's a wonder that we're all even sitting here. Isn't it? You work hard at work and they give you a pink slip. You thought you were doing a great job. Somebody that you've known and loved your whole life decides they don't want to be married anymore. That beautiful car that you've waited your whole life to get suddenly gets struck by somebody who drank too much. Your health begins to fail. How can you help that? That's the things that you tell yourself. You waited your whole life to enjoy a level of retirement, and you're like, now I'm limited, and my choices are becoming more and more taken away from me, and I don't like it. You look in the mirror, and you're like, who is that? My dad is in the mirror. Yeah. Nehemiah had every reason to quit. The history was working against him. Apparently, word spread quickly throughout Jerusalem regarding the Jews and their ability, Nehemiah's challenge to rebuild the wall. And who shows up? Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. If you have a study Bible, you should read the history of those two groups. How did they become part of those in charge? And their only role was to discredit, to discourage, and disgrace. What I find amazing about these two guys, I don't even care who they are, is that Satan always has somebody. Speak against God's works. Their insidious attacks were met by Nehemiah's response, which says so beautifully in 19 and 20. Yeah, but there's a God in heaven. We are God's servants. You have no share or claim with us. Can I suggest us doing something with the cold water committee in your life? You got to have a response for them because they'll mess with your head. My mom has been long passed. She's passed away 20 years ago. She came from a family that were very negative. Sorry to say that. I love my mom, but she was negative. I think that's one of the reasons why I'm a pretty positive person. It's like, man, there's only so many ways you can kick that cat. Stop it. Nehemiah stood his ground. He had a word for them. I don't doubt that Nehemiah had a speech prepared for his opposition. These two guys, three guys, well, their names are going to show up again. And each time, it's with a new round of criticism. I limit negative people because I know how it hurts. We can't allow that. We have to say something back. I call it bouncing the ball back. What is your problem? You're always so negative. What's your problem? Now, I don't mean we're Jiminy Cricket.
Let your conscience be your guide.
But you know who I'm talking about. Take that one person whose image comes up in your mind right now and spend the rest of the day. If they really kick you in the teeth, pray and prepare your speech. Say, I love you and I appreciate you. When I'm around you, you just bring me down. This is what God's called me to do. There is a God in heaven. No wonder the New Testament says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Man, going to the cross is no joy. So I assume that it's a joy beyond the grave that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. Good advice. This is what I consider to be counting the cost. Now, in a few short months, that wall is going to be built. In fact, in 52 days, record time. And then Nehemiah is going to go back to Babylon, a prisoner of sorts. But he'll always look at this wall, and the coming to this wall and saying, we did that. Now, I say all that to say this. When Jesus talked about building, he talked about building his church. Matthew 16, 18, classic verse. Speaking to Peter by a river in northern Israel. And just a few miles away, there was a historic site to this day. You can look it on the internet. It's called the Gates of Hell. It's a cave that is thought to go subterranean, where literally they thought demons emerged. I don't know that that's the case, but that's what it's called. But he says to Peter, so interestingly, a play on his name, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Isn't that amazing? Something so negative as the gates of hell, thought to be the place where demons emerge. And he says, they won't stop what I'm doing. I'm a great believer in the church. It's God's program for this age. But this age is going to come to an end. Did you know that? I believe it's short. But most believers thought that time was short. But it doesn't matter if it's short. It's short for my days. As long as I have life and breath, I'm committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. I want you to as well. Church is not a club where we pay dues and enjoy benefits. It's a family. It's a family of believers committed to becoming lifelong learners, disciples, not to be schooled by anybody else but Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you to formulate a commitment to Christ, it wouldn't be to me or to this church, but to your Jesus. My Jesus tells me he's doing a work, and he would say, let us arise and build. When we formulate a commitment to Jesus, peoples and all that they do will never disappoint you, because your eyes are fixed on him. People disappoint. God does not. My loyalty is in the person of Jesus Christ, not to a denomination, not to a church. I'm committed to the work that Jesus started in me. Everyone who has ears to hear, know that when Jesus talked about the building of a house, he was referring to you. Matthew 7:24. You'd be like a man who builds his house on a rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it was founded upon a rock. That rock is Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The New Jersey sand. The sugar sand. And the rain fell on it just like it did the other, and the rains, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And then it says this, great was the fall of it. Imagine spending your whole life building, 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 only to have one storm come. We saw it, and it just wipes you out. I like the house built on the rock. If I had a choice of the one or the other, it'd be the rock. To rebuild and to restore. May God give us the grace to do so. Father in heaven, we come to you now thanking you for who you are. We thank you for Nehemiah's example. He knew what he was up against. He seemed to know what to say to people, to enlist their support. And they faced the opposition together. For that one that may be here this morning, Lord, and their walls have broken down, oh Lord, I pray that you would encourage them that their building is not forever ruined. That you're the God who takes and rebuilds and restores. You take what the locusts have eaten, give them farms and lands, produce. We ask that you'd encourage us as believers, Lord, as we see such negativity around us, and build anyway, to do it afraid. And for all the lasting work that's accomplished, dear Lord, we'll give you praise because we are your people. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.